Romans in chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and I'll read from verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress? Or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's the passage I want us to consider this morning. It's this very grand, familiar, climactic end to Romans chapter 8. And very simply then, as we look at this passage, I want to say five things about it. And the first thing is this. This passage is about love. This passage is about love. Back in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, Paul told us that all things work together for good for those who are called according to God's purpose. And this is a very familiar theme, isn't it, for us Christians and probably for us Reformed Christians. The providence of God, the fact that God has his purposes in all things, and that those purposes cannot be thwarted, and that everything that happens as part of God's plan for his people. And we as Christians have derived much comfort from that doctrine of God's providence. And in our passage then, verses 35 to 39, we have this basic truth of God's providence reiterated for us. And what we see here then is that whatever trials or calamities or curveballs or opponents of any kind that we might face in the Christian life, they will not be able to thwart God's purposes for his children. But what I want to put my finger on here and draw your attention to is how precisely Paul expresses this truth here at the end of Romans 8. You see, Paul could have ended this chapter in this way. He could have said that, he could have listed all of these things, and then he could have simply said that, look, I'm sure that none of these things will be able to thwart God's purposes for you. Or, I'm sure that none of these things will be able to keep us out of heaven. Or, I'm sure that none of these things will be able to undo the salvation that Christ has achieved for us at the cross. He could have said any of those things, but that's not the way he expresses it. What he says there in verse 39 is this, that none of these things will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. These lists that Paul presents us with, these lists of all things in heaven and on earth, they are written down here for this purpose, to magnify in particular the love of God. And after all, then, the same basic statement frames the whole passage, doesn't it? Verse 35 begins, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then now verse 39 ends that in all of these things we will not be separated from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this passage, it's all about love. That's where Paul is putting the focus. And here's then what I want you to see. I don't know what the immediate future holds for you. It might be a happy future. It might be a hard future. It might be a very hard future. But even if you, Christian, were to fall into the very worst of tribulations, and if you were thrown into the very deepest of distresses, and if you faced persecution of the most violent kind, and if you were then restricted of all your food and fell into famine, and of all your clothes and fell into nakedness, and if your very life was put into danger, and you can see that I'm just reiterating Paul's list here, and even if you, like in the case of Job, found that actually Satan himself was intending all of these things to derail you and to destroy you, and ultimately his desire to hurl you into the heart of hell. And notice, by the way, we are told that it's a who in verse 35, who shall separate us? And that's something we'll come back to later, but I think it is a satanic who. Even if he were to do all that to you, none of these things would change in the slightest your essential welfare. And why is that? Because however great and however horrible that long list of calamities and forces might be, what those things are contending with is something far greater. And what they're contending with then is God's love for you. And God's love for you will never, ever change. And it will never, ever be beaten. And not all the powers of earth and heaven and hell can put even the slightest, tiniest wedge between you and God's love. None of these things will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let me put this to you then this morning. How much and how often do you genuinely reflect on the love of God for you? We talk a lot about it. We hear a lot of sermons about it. We sing a lot about it. But how much do we consciously and deliberately meditate and integrate into us the love of God in our thinking? How often do we pause for a moment and take the time just to reflect on the simple fact that we have a God who loves us? And I think that's exactly what we should be doing. Paul wants God's love to be a source of assurance for you, a source of security for you, a source of stability in this life for you. And I don't think we can let the truths of Romans 8, 35 to 39 properly sink deep down into our hearts until we have grasped the fact that we have a God who loves us. Make it your duty to study and believe and feel the fact of that. And that then will have implications for you. So this passage is about God's love. Secondly, this passage is climactic. It's climactic. A couple of weeks ago, a number of us from Winlayton Evangelical Church, we met up on a Saturday afternoon, and we read through the book of Romans from start to finish. I've just finished preaching at Winlayton through the book of Romans. We got to the end, and we decided then to meet up and just to read it all through in a single sitting. And that might seem like a bit of an unusual thing for us to be doing these days, but in fact, at the time when Romans was written, that would have been a very usual thing, I think, to take place. I mean, after all, what we've got here in the book of Romans is a letter. And you don't tend to read a letter when you receive one in little bits here and there. No, in the first instance, at least, you read from that letter from beginning to end. Now, this letter is dense, and it does require careful, in-depth study. when you read it in one sitting, you miss things. You do really miss things. You misunderstand things. You don't pick up on everything which is being said. So we should study Scripture in the way that we do, in this close, getting into the text in its finer detail sense. But at the same time, surely it's also true that when you do read it through in a single sitting, you gain things that you would have missed before. And mainly, I think, you gain a stronger sense of the book's overall motion, its rhythm, its pace, the direction it's travelling in, the goal it's got in sight, its general development. You get a clearer sense of these things when you read the book in start to finish. And I'm saying this for this reason, that to understand the end of Romans chapter 8, you have to understand it as a point of dramatic crescendo in this book, which has started right from the beginning of this book. Romans 8, 35 to 39 is a climax. There's a video on YouTube. Last time I looked, a year ago, it had 1.7 million views. And it's simply a recording of John Piper in America reading the book of Romans, reading Romans chapter 8. But someone's placed this sort of piece of orchestral music on top, playing in the background as you're listening to John Piper reading the words. Now, whatever you think of that kind of thing, you can see why 1.7 million people would be quite gripped by watching that. Because Romans chapter 8 is an epic chapter. And when you read through it, it does build and build and build until finally Paul caps this whole chapter off with these climactic lists that we have at the end of the chapter. One thing after another, layering it all up as if with every new item, Paul is pummeling home his main point harder and harder and harder. None of these things, not that, not that, not that, not that, none of these things can sever us from the love of God. So as I say then, there's this motion to Paul's writing. We're almost swept off our feet by this feverish finale. These lists are dramatic. These lists are climactic. If we read chapter 8 with our hairs standing on end, then good, that's how we're supposed to read it. And when you do get into the finer details of these lists, there is much you can derive from it, I'm sure. Certainly there is. But at the same time, you might find yourself kind of getting into these puzzles a little bit, and you're sort of thinking to yourself, well, what does Paul mean by neither death nor life can separate us? In what sense could life separate us from the love of God? Or height and depth? In what sense can height or depth separate us from the love of God? We get into all of these riddles and people have these discussions, but I think part of me just wants to say, look, forget all of that for a second. Step back and see what Paul is doing here. He isn't writing a scientific textbook at this point. He's writing about something which angels desire to look into is so wonderful. He's trying to convey to us the scale of God's love. He's trying to overwhelm us. He's trying to stretch our categories. He's trying to stir us. And if that means then that at the end of chapter 8, the rhetorical must take precedence over the technical and the dramatic must take precedence over the prosaic, then so be it. Paul is not here to convey bare facts. Otherwise, he could have just said, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God. He's trying to cram every conceivable thing into these lists. All extremes, all dimensions. And he's doing that to bring this to a dramatic crescendo. It's a bit like Colossians chapter 1, where Paul is talking about the deity of Christ. And he says in verse 19 that in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. It's a bit like when a child says, I'm more better than you, when really they just meant, I'm better than you. It would have made more sense for Paul just to say, in him, all of God was pleased to dwell, or in him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. But again, Paul is prepared then to break the rules of grammar, to stretch his categories, to make this enormous point. No, in Christ, all the fullness was pleased to dwell. And he's doing a similar thing here. He's stretching our minds. He's stretching the language. He's trying to force into these final verses all of the drama and all of the wonder and all of the amazement that he possibly can. And so when we read the end of chapter 8, we need to read it in that way, as this dramatic crescendo in the book of Romans. So this passage, it's about love. This passage, it's climactic. And then thirdly, this passage is inclusive. This passage is inclusive. Maybe there have been times in your life when you've been very distressed. Maybe you've lost your job. Maybe you've faced a bereavement. Maybe you're just unaccountably depressed. You can't put your finger on why, and it's horrible. And in that situation, then, you do the right thing. You go to the scriptures as a source of comfort. And perhaps particularly, you go to the book of Psalms. Because it's in the book of Psalms then that you see the psalmist crying out in his difficulty, crying out for God's help, expressing his griefs. And you can sympathize with the psalmist. And you can see then that in those psalms, the very God of heaven has enshrined your situation, your heartache. And there's a comfort in that fact. And so you read the words at the beginning of the psalm, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning, give attention to the sound of my cry." And it's such a great comfort just to read those words, because you can make this psalm your psalm. You can really pray it out before your God. Well, so far so good, but then you read in a few more verses into that psalm and you quickly come into trouble, because suddenly you realise that actually the psalmist's situation is quite different to yours. He's talking about bloodthirsty murderers who are hunting after his life. He's talking about slanderers and persecutors. And it doesn't really fit with your situation anymore. And you can't really pray it in quite the way that you first wanted to. And you realise then, okay, maybe I've chosen the wrong psalm, and you go to another psalm for your comfort. Well, that's fair enough, I suppose. And it's true that there are lots of verses in the scripture which are particular to certain situations. And maybe we can, in our eagerness, kind of overgeneralize them. You know, we talk about carrying our cross, and we generalize it too much, and we forget that carrying our cross really means suffering for the sake of the gospel. But all of that, then, is to say simply that when we get to the end of Romans 8, this passage in Romans 8 is not specific in the same way that those other passages are. It's deliberately broad. It's deliberately inclusive. It includes the threat of persecution, which perhaps we don't face so much today, but was a great threat in the minds of the first century Christians. But it also includes the threat of famine, and the threat of poverty, and the threat of war in general, which maybe some of us do feel, and the threat of distress in general. It's inclusive, you see. It's the kind of passage which can be applied to you and your situation, because it's deliberately broad. It's trying to embrace every possible situation that every possible person in this room could possibly find themselves in. You know, we said it before at the beginning, that the doctrine of God's providence is a wonderful doctrine. Everything in the world, from the movement of the tectonic plates to the route of the number 63 bus, to the contents of your kitchen cupboard, all of those things are part of God's plan. And it's a plan which ends in the good of those who love God. But whatever you do, never allow that doctrine to simply become a doctrine, to simply become a thing in the abstract, to become a fascinating piece of theology. Because at the end of Romans chapter 8, of all places, Paul could not be less abstract. All his teaching here has real pastoral value. A value which, as I say, includes everyone in this room. Because it's not just that everything works together for our good. It's that those very personal concerns that you are facing in this life right now, they work together for your good. It might be persecution, But it might also be famine, or nakedness, or sword, or danger, or it might just be distress. Of all of its very different kinds, its very different species, of its very different strengths that you are facing right now. And that distress then is part of God's purposes for your personal good. And that should be a wonderful comfort. And so when the church family gets back, or the family from church gets back one Sunday, and they get back to their home, and they're looking forward to having their Sunday dinner, only to find that when they've been out, they've been burgled, and they see the windows smashed, and they see the television and the laptops have been stolen, they really can say that this was God's purpose for my good. And when that Christian student doesn't get the grades he so desperately hoped for, he can say, after that exam has taken place, nevertheless, this is part of God's plan for my personal good. And even the pastor who perhaps has fallen into a horrible scandal and has, I don't know, had an affair with someone in the church and has done something of an atrocious level of sin, he even can, after coming to repentance and returning to the Lord and looking back on that event after years have gone past, he can still say, yes, I made terrible, terrible mistakes which have had horrible implications upon me and everybody else around me, but I can still believe that God had his purposes there for my good. He has that hope available to him if he's truly a believer in Christ. Now, obviously, we hold these things in balance, and I'm not saying we allow this truth to become an excuse for our sin or our laziness or anything like that, but I am saying we can derive all possible comfort from this passage, whatever situation we might be in, because this list is truly inclusive and it embraces all of us. So this passage then, it's about love. This passage, it's climactic. This passage, it is inclusive. And then fourthly, this passage is realistic. It's realistic. The part of this passage which I find most intriguing, and which I'm most, I guess, dissatisfied with how commentators treat it, is verse 36. It's that quotation there from Psalm 44. For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And I was quite surprised, really, reading the commentaries at the time, seeing how little attention they give to that text. They sort of say, well, it basically fits the context. Paul just throws it in here. But I don't really think that's very sufficient, to be honest. I'd like to challenge that a little bit. I mean, I've been preaching through the book of Romans for almost, well, for more than a year now. I've come to the end of the book. And Paul quotes from the Old Testament many, many times in the book of Romans. But on all of those occasions, when you look at the text he's quoting from, you can see that he has a very clear reason in mind for quoting that particular text. He's not just sort of throwing about texts all over the place. No, Paul is purposeful. So it's not the case that this quotation from Psalm 44 has just accidentally slipped into our text because it basically fits the context. No, what is it about Psalm 44 that Paul is drawing attention to? Why this psalm in particular? Well, feel free to turn to Psalm 44 if you like. Because Psalm 44, it's the psalm that we read earlier on in the service, it's this call of help to God. And it's a call of help which is made not just by one man, but it's made by the whole community of Israel, or at least a community within Israel. And Psalm 44 then, it's about Israelites who have fallen into a situation of trouble. They say in verse 9 that they've been disgraced and rejected by God. They say in verse 10 that they've been overcome by enemy armies. They say that they have been made a byword among the nations, verse 14. It's almost like a situation of exile. It's almost like that. It's a tragic, horrible, disastrous situation that these people have found themselves in. But here's the really curious thing. Psalm 44 is not a psalm of repentance about sins previously committed. The psalm is not saying, Lord, we're in this distress because we have disobeyed you. We cry out for mercy from you in an act of repentance. No, this psalm, Psalm 44, is a psalm of complaint. The people in this psalm are clearly completely bemused with their situation. They are suffering, and yet, as far as they see, it's not as if they've broken the covenant. Verse 17. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God and spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? He knows the secrets of the heart. Yet, for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And that's the bit that Paul quotes from. So the Israelites in this psalm, they're saying, look, this time, Lord, we do not understand. This just shouldn't be happening. We've not broken the covenant. And yet it's as if you're treating us like sheep in a slaughterhouse. And you see, it's this cry of lament, this cry of complaint, this cry of outrage, I suppose you could express it. It's that cry which Paul chooses to quote from here in Romans 8. Now, why does he do that? Well, I think he does it because it adds a dose of realism to the whole section. You see, Paul wants to acknowledge that for all these trials cannot separate us from the love of Christ. Nevertheless, they really are tough and confusing. It's not the case that Christians are expected to suffer their trials stoically and silently and with a clear vision of the way in which all these things will be worked out in glory. That's not realistic. The reality is that suffering in this life can be intense and perplexing, bewildering, and it will often seem completely unfair. And if we are to remain realistic, we have to say that. There'll be times when it will look like there is no God in heaven anymore. And justice has been entirely forgotten. And we have just been brought to the very end of our tether. There may be times when we are so overcome, so confused, that we will actually find ourselves crying out like the people in this psalm, Lord, you are regarding us like sheep to be slaughtered. What do you think of us? We're not able to make any sense of our suffering, and we don't even have the tiniest glimmer of hope in the future. And I think it's a reminder then that the church legitimately cries out to God for their suffering to be ended. And that includes the suffering of persecution, doesn't it? The martyrs in heaven in Revelation 6, crying out before their God, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth? So I suppose my point at this point is simply to say this. It's not a sin to feel like Job did. It's not a sin to feel like Job did. There was really a man who didn't understand why he was suffering. He went to a very dark place indeed, and it was just this haunting riddle for him. Why? Why is this happening? And those friends of his, they come along and they try to make sense of it for him, but all they do is push him deeper and deeper and deeper into the darkness. And Job, like Psalm 44, he protests. How long will this last? Why me? What have I done to deserve this? And I would remind you then that the Lord never does reveal to Job why he's suffering. But what the Lord does do is he gives him a lecture in something else. He gives him a lecture in the wisdom and the greatness of God and the smallness of Job. He shows him all the creation. He challenges Job to explain it, and he can't explain it, and for that reason Job is humbled and he learns his lesson. And he says, look, I might not understand any of this, but I know someone who does, and I have no doubt that he knows what he is doing. And realistically then, being a Christian at times means simply being like that. I haven't got a clue. This is too hard for me. I don't understand it, but at the very least, I trust there is a God who knows what he's doing. And Paul's point is that he does know what he's doing. So this passage then, it is climactic, it is inclusive, it's realistic. And then fifthly and finally and briefly, this passage is triumphant. It's triumphant. We've already said the trials you face in this life, the trials that you might be in now, they will not prevail over you. They will not destroy you. God loves his people. Nothing can sever that love. It's like a fixed law in the universe. It cannot be broken. And that means then that that love will see you through to the end, no doubt about it. And that should be all the comfort you need. But in addition to that, just remember this. That this passage doesn't simply tell us that our trials will not destroy us. It goes one step further. Look at what it says. Verse 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It says then that in all of these trials we are not just prevailers, we are conquerors. In fact, Paul goes a step further than that. In our translation it says more than conquerors. In the Greek it's just one word. We could translate it super victors. So what's Paul saying? He's saying that these trials of ours, they will not just fail to have the victory over us. We will, as it were, have the victory over them. We will rise up as conquerors, more than conquerors, super conquerors, over them. You know, we noted earlier the pronoun in this passage, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who can be against us? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Who is it to condemn? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's a who. And I hinted earlier on that I think this is a satanic who. It's a devilish who. It's the who from the beginning of history sought to destroy mankind and bring him into enmity with his God. That is the who, the Satan, which is in view here. But Paul is saying, isn't he, that even this who, this Satan, will not have the victory over us in the final analysis. We will have the victory over him. So for all of us then who are truly in Christ, I can tell you that he, bitter though he is, and strong and powerful though he is, and desperate though he is to destroy you, he is destined to fail. And you will conquer him. The book of Romans ends with those great words. Romans 16, verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Remember how that promise, beginning in Genesis 3, speaks of the day when Satan will be crushed under the feet of the Messiah. But remember, the Messiah there, he's that promised seed, and that is a great inclusive seed. That is a seed that we're all in. We're in that Christ who crushes the devil. And that means then that there is a day coming when you will rise up from the grave, if he doesn't return beforehand. And in rising up from the grave, all of those trials and all of those sufferings and all of that opposition and all of that persecution and all of that sorrow that you have faced in this life of yours, it will no longer be this oppressive intimidator over you. It will be under you. And you will stand above it in your glory. You will rise above all of that. And Satan and all of his wicked schemes will look pathetic and small and feeble on that day. And they will shrivel up in your memory as a mere instrument of God for your great goodness. That is the emphasis on which this passage finishes. You in Christ will be triumphant. Allow that be to be your source of hope and peace this morning in this difficult, difficult world. Amen.
Amen.